It is often true that after a blessing comes down to us, a battle breaks out around us. After the blessings come the battles. Jesus had just received a tremendous blessing in that he was baptized in the River Jordan in Matthew chapter 3. And as he was pulled out of the baptismal waters, he heard a voice, his Father from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." At the same time, the Spirit came down upon him and empowered him for ministry. Actually, this is when Jesus was baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, he had the Holy Spirit residing within him. He was conceived by the Spirit. The Spirit was always in him. And yet here in Matthew chapter 3, the Spirit comes upon him to empower him for service. This is an important moment in the life of Jesus, and I believe we need to experience such a moment in our lives if we want to minister and serve effectively. You received the Spirit within you at the moment of your salvation. And now we need to make sure the Spirit has come upon us since our salvation. That is, Lord, just overflow upon me. Come down over me. Lord, empower me. Jesus had breathed on the disciples and told them there in the Gospel of John, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." At that time, they received the Spirit within them. John chapter 20 depicts that quite clearly. But then he said to them, "Now go and wait in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father, that is, the Holy Spirit, comes upon you. You shall receive power." The word is dunamis, a dynamic experience. "When the Holy Ghost comes upon you, and then you shall be my witnesses." So the disciples went to Jerusalem. They had the Holy Spirit within them. But for 10 days they were huddled up, 120 of them or so, in the upper room, frightened. Not very powerful at all, when suddenly on that day of Pentecost, the Holy Ghost came upon them and empowered them. And suddenly, man, they left that room and changed the world radically. How does one receive such an experience? I believe ideally it is at the time of water baptism. When a person is baptized in water, just like in the case of Jesus, when they come out of that water by faith, they receive the power of the Holy Ghost, not only within them, but coming upon them. I believe Jesus is the model. And Peter declared it this way in Acts chapter 2 when he said, "Repent and be baptized and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." That is the ideal. Every believer has the Holy Ghost, but my question is, does the Holy Ghost have every believer? That's the issue. I know you have the Holy Spirit, but does the Holy Spirit have you? Has He come upon you? Ideally, that happens at the time of baptism. But practically, in many cases, we don't understand it or fail to exercise the faith to receive it. So for many of us, it's an event that takes place perhaps many years later, when in brokenness, we come before the Lord and say, "I need to be filled with your Spirit, or your Spirit to come upon me, empowering me." And in faith, we receive it. That's when we can really minister effectively. Zechariah said, not by might nor by power, but it's by my spirit, saith the Lord. And here Jesus has this glorious experience. The Holy Spirit comes upon him. Now he is empowered from upon high, just like you and I should be empowered from upon high. And he hears a voice. This is my beloved Son. And man, no doubt he must have at this time been on a real high. When suddenly, chapter 4 begins, then, and Mark adds these words, immediately was Jesus led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted or tested by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards hungry. Right after this mega blessing, pardon me, came this very real battle. The Spirit led him into the wilderness where he encountered the enemy. Fasting for 40 days was not something which was unknown to those who studied the Scriptures, to the people of Israel who were familiar with their history. Moses fasted 40 days. We are told in the book of Exodus he went without food for 40 days. In his case, he had a vision of God on the mountain, which caused him evidently just to forget all about eating. Man, he was so blown out by seeing this vision of the Lord that he had no desire to eat whatsoever. Moses fasted for 40 days. Elijah, we are told in 1 Kings 19, fasted also for 40 days when the Lord sent an angel who gave to Elijah a kind of food that was able to sustain him for 40 days. My mom used to fix me these milkshakes when I was in high school playing football every night during the season. There would be 3 or 4 raw eggs, 5 or 6 tablespoons of peanut butter, some leftover oatmeal, a whole bunch of ice cream, as much milk as would fit into the blender. And she would chop all of that up and then pour in some wheat germ and some powdered protein. I'll tell you, that would have lasted me for 40 days. It'll stay with me for 40 years. And Elijah was given some kind of a food that was able to sustain him for a significant amount of time. So, Moses representing to the people of Israel the law. Elijah represents the prophets. Both of these individuals fasted for 40 days, and now Jesus also is seen here fasting for 40 days in the wilderness, fasting, denying the physical to concentrate on the spiritual. Jesus fasted, and we will see next week that he tells us when we fast, how we are to act. He didn't say if you fast, but rather when you fast. Fasting is a practice, not only Moses the law, Elijah the prophets, but Jesus himself understood that there was a significant dynamic in letting go of the physical, saying no to your stomach's demands for a meal or a day or a week or whatever it might be, saying no. In so doing, when you are denying the physical and seeking the spiritual, there is a dynamic that I believe will help you to overcome evil. Very definitely. We live in a society that is addictive. Not just to alcohol and lust, but all sorts of addictions are creeping in and disorders are coming on our society. I heard interviewed by Pat Robertson a couple of days ago the story of this addictive behavior manifesting itself increasingly, in this case, by this one lady who every time she went out to her car from her house, she had to plan on 2 hours of going back and forth between her car and her house to make sure that her front door was indeed locked. It was driving her crazy. I mean, she knew that she would have to plan on 2 hours. Another teenage girl got up between 50 and 60 times every night to make sure the toaster was unplugged. This went on for years. These stories are documented in a book entitled The Boy Who Couldn't Stop Washing His Hands. All kinds of addictive behavior is coming out, not just cocaine and sex, the big ones that we hear about all the time. But our whole society seems to be increasingly dominated by addictive practices that are getting increasingly bizarre. I suggest to you that it could be that it's because as a society we have ignored this simple principle of fasting, of learning to say no to the appetites of our body on a regular basis. You might want to experiment with that. You who perhaps feel an addictive pull in some area of your life to say, I'm going to try fasting regularly. Say no to my body. Seek the Lord spiritually and see what might happen in experiencing liberty. Well, Jesus practiced fasting. And here he is, fasting for 40 days. And afterwards, he was hungry. Now, physiologists tell us that when you fast for that length of time, you, after 5, 6, 7 days, you lose your appetite completely. Your hunger is no longer gnawing at you. But when your hunger comes back again, it means you are on the verge of death. You are about ready to die. At this point, in his 40th day, Jesus is literally starving to death. You need to keep that in mind. Physically, his body systems are crying out. Physically, he is about to die if he is not nourished soon. For 40 days in the wilderness, seeking the Lord and denying his flesh. At this time, Satan comes to tempt him. Now, I want you to note, though, before we consider this temptation of Jesus, that it was the Spirit who led Jesus into this wilderness area. Why would the Spirit lead Jesus into the place where temptation was certain? I believe there are two reasons, and they're both important for us to understand. First of all, to reveal to us who He is. To reveal to us who He is. That Jesus, Matthew here, as we know, being presented as the king, is now about to show his royalty very, very practically. King over the enemy, king over the flesh, king over any temptation that might come against him. A powerful potentate, a conquering king. To reveal to us who he is. You see, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45 declares that Jesus is the last Adam. I think of the first Adam there in the Garden of Eden, who was also tempted directly by Satan. The first Adam was in a beautiful garden when he was tempted by Satan to eat of the forbidden fruit. Jesus, the last Adam, was in a barren, forsaken desert. That's what the word wilderness really means. It's not trees kinds of thing. It's a desert. barren. Nothing seemed to be growing, just rocks, rugged, rough terrain. What a contrast. The first Adam in the garden, the last Adam in the desert. The first Adam was eating freely of all things except one forbidden fruit. The last Adam had nothing for 40 days. The first Adam was strong physically. His body had not yet been polluted or tainted by sin. The last Adam, Jesus, was about to die fatally, physically. And yet the first Adam, blew it. It was the ultimate Adam bomb. Man, he blew it royally. He gave in to the temptation of Satan, and thus he plunged all of humanity into a last, lost, hopeless situation. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, he did not bomb out. He came through. And in so doing, he shows us, he reveals to us who he is. One who conquered sin. You see, in the Garden of Eden, Adam was our champion, if you would, our representative. He was the best that we could muster up. He was our Mike Tyson, if you would, to use a boxing analogy. I think of Mike Tyson in the ring with Carl the Truth Williams a couple weeks ago, for you sports fans. Carl the Truth Williams knocked out in 92 seconds. Tyson afterwards said, "You know, I always heard that the truth hurt. In this case, it didn't." But the best that humanity had to offer, man was knocked out, KO'd by Satan, the enemy, in the Garden of Eden. And things looked hopeless. The best that man had to offer could not resist the temptations and seductions of Satan. But then came Jesus, the last Adam. And he came and stood in our behalf in much more difficult conditions externally. And Satan threw every jab and hook and power punch that he had. And Jesus was victorious. Completely. By being tempted in this way, the Spirit was saying, "I want people to see who you are, Jesus." Now the question comes here, that's sort of a theological one and an important one. Many people believe that Jesus could not sin in this temptation. That he is not able to sin. James chapter 1 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted that he is tempted by God. For God does not tempt with evil, nor can he be tempted by evil." And there are those that say, since Jesus is God, he could not be tempted. He is not able to sin. Others say, no, because he was man, the possibility of sinning existed. But he was able not to sin because of his walk with his Father. So these two different views, and the debate has raged rather heatedly. Some say he was not able to sin. Others say he was able not to sin. What do I think? I think they're both kind of true. I believe that Jesus in his divinity, man, solid as the rock of Gibraltar, He could not be tempted in his divinity. And yet Philippians chapter 2 says that when he came to earth, he emptied himself, became like you and me, became vulnerable. And yet his deity still remained. I do believe that there personally was the possibility that Jesus could sin because of his humanity. However, because of his deity, there's not a chance he would sin. And the testing here was just simply to show you can count on him. Kind of like if the USS Missouri pulled into port in San Francisco Bay, let's say. And we say, we're going to test the USS Missouri to see whether she's seaworthy or not, this huge battleship. Armed to the teeth, steel plates 16 inches thick, covering every square inch of her. And I say, I'm going to test her. And I pull out Peter John's BB gun. And I put a BB or two in and I start, boom, boom, firing away. Could my BB or two sink the USS Missouri? Possibly, but highly unlikely. I mean, basically, that test would be, hey, all that's going to do is show how solid that ship really is, although the possibility could exist that somehow maybe a BB could find its way and set off some sort of a chain of events that could blow the ship up, who knows, but not likely. I suggest to you, could Jesus sin? In his humanity, maybe a BB, but in his divinity, no way. For you students of theology, how's that for staking out the middle ground? You see, I feel that so many of these theological arguments are stupid. Because, you see, we try and box in God into our systems of theology. I agree with J.B. Phillips, who simply said if God was small enough to figure out, he wouldn't be big enough to worship. And this idea of Jesus and his humanity and his deity being fully God and fully man, I care not to align myself in either camp. I believe that as God, he couldn't sin. As man, the possibility was there. And how that works out practically, the best I can do is the USS Missouri. You can do better if you wish. To reveal himself to us, it is as though the Spirit of God was saying, this is a ship that you can get on and have confidence in, my son, Jesus Christ. Other people will fail you. Your parents, your friends, your spouses, your pastors, your presidents, they'll all let you down, but there is one who is totally seaworthy, Jesus Christ. No matter what the enemy throws at him, man, he will sail on in total victory. I love it. I love it. There is one that we can bank on totally, our friend, Jesus Christ. Not only to reveal himself to us, but also that he might relate to us. Revealing to us who he is and relating to us as we are. The book of Hebrews puts it this way in talking about Jesus in his humanity. Hebrews declares, wherefore, in chapter 2, I'll read it to you, in all things it behooved him to be made like his brethren, that he, Jesus, might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to help them that are tempted as well. He became like us that he might relate to us and be a strength for us in time of temptation. He knows what it's like. For Hebrews goes on to declare, We have a high priest who has been tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews chapter 4, 15 and 16. Because Jesus went through it, no matter what sin you're struggling with, no matter what temptation seems to attack you constantly, Jesus is a merciful high priest who prays for you effectively because he feels with you sympathetically. He is not shocked by your sin, by the temptation, or the struggle that you are going through within. He is not shocked in all points, and all in the Greek means all. In all points he has been tempted as we have been, yet he never sinned. There is no sin that Jesus Christ was not tempted with. None. And he feels with us. As a compassionate high priest, he says, I understand why you are so critical or negative or lustful or cynical or hateful or vengeful or slothful. I understand. He was tempted in all points like we have been, yet without sin. That's why the Spirit led him into the wilderness. Not simply to reveal to us who he is, a ship that won't sink, but to relate to us as we are. He says, I know. John, I know what you're feeling. I understand. Well, the Spirit led him. He had been fasting for 40 days. He was about to die when Satan came to him, verse 3. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. There in the wilderness, there are multiplied millions of little rocks of limestone that are round in shape that look remarkably like little loaves of bread. No doubt, as Jesus was hungering, those little rocks took on that kind of image to him very definitely. And now Satan comes and says, If you're the Son of God. Now, what is the enemy doing here? This is so crucial to see. Look up at chapter 3, verse 17. A voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God had just given a glorious declaration to his Son. You are my beloved Son. Satan is now coming on the scene and challenging the very thing that God just spoke. If you are the Son of God. A voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son. Well, if that's true, Satan is saying in essence, if you are the Son of God, I've got a couple of questions for you. Number one, why are you hungry? If you're the Son of God, why are you starving? He was questioning the Father's provision. You got to do something, man. When is God going to release you from this fast? You're hungering. Your stomach is churning. Your body is withering. You are dying. If you are the Son of God, why is this happening? Do something, man. Exercise your faith. Show your power. Make it happen. Don't simply wait for your Father. What Satan does in your life and in my life is the same thing. He comes to us and says, If you are a child of God, Where's the Father's provision? Why are those bills piling up? Why is there a gnawing in that area of your life, physically or materially? And He comes to us and begins to whisper in our ears, you got to do something in your own power. You got to make it happen now. This idea of prayer and waiting on the Lord, impractical. If you're the Son of God, do something. You're starving. Make it happen. But God would have us be patient. We are His children, and He promised that He would meet our needs as we prayed for our daily bread. We need to wait. But where is He? I've been waiting so long and nothing is happening. He's not providing. I can recall when Peter John, my 13-year-old boy, was just a little guy, a few months old. He had to have some supplemental meals. And so on one occasion, I got up 2 or 3 or 4 in the morning. I don't remember what it was. I don't know at the time what it was. I just got up and grabbed Peter John and went out to the kitchen and began to heat up his bottle. And the guy was screaming. I mean, he was just crying. And I was so frustrated because I wanted to communicate to Peter John, hang on, buddy. The bottle's heating. And the Lord whispered in my heart on that morning in a way that I'll never forget. He said to me, Johnny, the bottle's heating. The bottle's heating. Because you see, I have been doing some screaming of my own. Well, why aren't you doing? Why isn't it happening? How come it's not going? Or whatever it might be. And the Father would just hold us in His arm and say, hey, wait. The bottle's heating. The problem is most of us want to get to the promised land without ever going through the wilderness. We want to get there immediately, and the Father says, no. There's a time of preparing. Wait. Don't panic. Don't take things into your own hand. I will be providing. Like the fellow who went to the Lord and said, Lord, is it true that to you a million years is like a second? Yes, son. Wow. Is it also true that $1 million is like a penny? Yes, son. Well, then, Father, could I have a penny? Sure, just a second. We need to realize that the Lord's timing is different than ours is. And Jesus knew that. And He would not push the Father or rush the Father by taking things into His own hands. He would wait. And soon, instead of having bread, little loaves of bread, angels would come, only hours perhaps later, angels would come, and He wouldn't have to settle for bread. He would have angel food cake. How often I settle for bread. Because I try and do things in my own energy instead of just waiting for the Father's perfect timing. And then let Him bring the angel's food cake. Well, Jesus, even though He was physically starving, said, wait, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Father. The issue, Jesus says, is not material. There is something more important than bread, and that is walking in relationship with my Father obediently. The Word. Job said, I esteem thy word more important than my daily bread. It's more important, your word is, spiritually, eternally, than a piece of bread, presently, physically. Gang, I want to suggest to you and exhort you that eternity is where it's at. Let's not forget that. This life is short. We're passing through. It's going to be over soon. We're on our way to heaven. The marriage feast of the Lamb. You're going to be escorted to the mansion that He has prepared specifically for you. Don't worry and get uptight about these little shacks that we live in now. Even the finest of your homes is a dump in comparison to what the Lord has ahead for you. This is short here, folks. And Jesus said, it's not the material that is the most important thing. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Father. And by the way, for you that are involved in this argument over inspiration, notice Jesus quoted Deuteronomy and said, every word. It's not just the thoughts that are inspired or the stories which have an allegorical meaning. Every word is God-breathed. Jesus quoted Deuteronomy and declared it, that every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, man, it's inspired by God. Jesus quoted Deuteronomy and declared it, that every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, man, it's inspired by God. Then the devil, verse 5, taketh him up to the holy city, and setteth him upon the pinnacle of the temple, and saith, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written. And now Satan quotes from Psalm 91, verse 11. He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Not only the Father's provision, but now Satan is saying, and what about the Father's protection? Do you believe that He'll protect you? Prove it. Prove it to yourself. And prove it to me. And prove it to those that are observing. Prove it to this nation, Israel, that is wondering who you are. Go to the pinnacle of the temple and jump down. Because doesn't Psalm 91 declare that He will give His angels charge over you to keep you from stubbing even your toe? But what Satan didn't quote in this scripture is the phrase Psalm 91, 11, and 12 tells us, He shall keep thee in all thy ways. That was left out. Satan quotes scripture but always omits a phrase or two in the process. The promise is He will keep you in all of His ways, in God's ways. Listen, this is not a guarantee to do your thing to prove that God is with you as you do your thing. Psalm 91, 11 and 12. Jesus knew that. And came right back and said, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, or put God to the test. The Father will provide for me and the Father will protect me, but I'm not going to put Him to the test that you're suggesting. To satisfy my own curiosity or to satisfy the people that are observing me. Because the scripture says, Satan, that I am not to put God to the test in that way. So too, those who in the Ozarks practice snake handling in their prayer meetings, proving that God is with them, because doesn't Mark chapter 16 say that they shall handle deadly serpents and shall not die, drink deadly poisons and it will not affect them? Yes, but Mark 16 was set in the context of missionary service. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And as you're going, I will be with you and protecting you and confirming for you the word which you're preaching with signs and wonders following. Don't take it out of context. So there are those today who say, well, now God is with me and I can handle snakes. And they get bitten repeatedly and they die tragically. And it's dumb scripturally. You don't test God. If you go out and lay on the freeway and say, God is with me, I'm going to prove it right now that He will keep me. Well, yeah, He'll keep you. He'll take you right to heaven is what He'll do. No doubt about it. You don't tempt or test the Lord thy God foolishly. Well, you say, John, I wouldn't do that. No way would I handle a rattlesnake like they do back in the Ozarks or lay on a freeway. I heard a pastor tell, though, about a member of his congregation who tested and tempted the Lord in a way that I think might strike closer to home. A young couple, they loved the Lord. They were committed to really serving the Lord. But he had grown up in an atmosphere where they enjoyed alcohol and wine with their meals, and he really wanted his wife to also drink wine at meals. She had strong convictions that she shouldn't do it. And he began to badger her and said, man, is your faith that weak? You have liberty in the Lord. You're not under the law. Come on now. And she said, no, I don't think I should. My spirit does not feel good about that. I feel conviction in that. No. He really continued on pressing her till finally one day she agreed and she had some wine with her dinner. 7 years later, she died, an alcoholic. She never stopped drinking from that time. She was committed to an institution. She went through all kinds of programs. Alcohol grasped her and eventually destroyed her. Within 7 years, that young lady was dead. Her liver was wiped out. She tempted the Lord. I think it's a dangerous thing personally to say, well, I can do this. God will be with me in that. He'll protect me through that. I know it might not be the best, but that's okay. Listen, if that's your mentality, you're in trouble. You don't tempt the Lord. You don't say, well, I wonder how far I can go and not get hurt. I wonder how much I can be like the world without really being in the world or whatever it might be. You don't do it. You go in the opposite direction. You don't jump off the tabernacle to prove your spirituality or your liberty or your maturity. You don't do it. Jesus wouldn't do it. He said, I'm not going to give in to this temptation of proving that Father is with me and will protect me. That led to the third temptation. The Father's provision, the Father's protection, and finally the Father's promise. And again, verse 8, the devil took him up into an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said, get thee hence, Satan. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. The Father's promise. The Father had promised all things to His Son. But Satan was coming and saying, listen, the world is mine. Indeed it was. For when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, He turned over the title deed to planet Earth, if you would, to Satan. God allowed man to have dominion over the earth. Man, in turn, forfeited that right to Satan when he submitted there in the Garden of Eden. Satan had the right to say to Jesus, look, all of the world, I'll give it to you right now. You don't have to go the way of the cross and be slaughtered on that tree and plunge into hell. I'll just give it to you if you fall down and worship me. Take a shortcut. The promise of the Father. Who knows when it will be fulfilled, or even if it will be fulfilled. Fall down, you can have it now. And God promises to you, single sister, that He is going to bless you. He whispers that promise in your heart that at the right time He is going to send to you that special guy who will lead you in the way of the Lord. But Satan comes and says, are you sure that promise is going to come to pass? Let me give it to you now. Oh, I know this guy isn't a Christian, but you'll influence him in the right direction. He'll go to church with you. No big deal. He's a good guy. And those Christians, you know, they're such jerks. I mean, they never call you up. They never ask you out. But look at this guy here. You see, Satan comes and begins to question whether we can trust the Father's promise. The Father's promise that if we would delight ourselves in Him, He would give us the desires of our heart. Jesus was very tempted in these temptations. Are you sure the voice you heard previously, this is my beloved Son, is really true? Then why are you hungry? The Father's provision. Jump, or do you doubt the Father's protection? Hey, don't wait for the Father's promise. Make it happen now. And these are temptations which will come to you as well. I believe this for you students. If you carefully analyze sin, the temptations which come your way, it's funny, opportunity often only knocks once, but temptation bangs constantly. And if you analyze your temptations that come your way, I think you will find that every temptation will fall into one of these three categories. You're tempted to deny or question the Father's provision, the Father's protection, or the Father's promise. But Jesus overcame the enemy, and Satan fled from Him, left Him, verse 11, and then angels came and ministered to Him. How did Jesus overcome Satan? He quoted the Scriptures, first and foremost. In all three of these cases, whether it was dealing with provision from the Father or protection from the Father or promises from the Father, in all three cases, Jesus quoted Scripture. That encourages me because I can do the same thing. When the enemy attacks, I can quote Scripture. So can you. You can do exactly what Jesus did. If you don't have one, let me recommend to you getting a Jesus Person Pocket Promise book. They're in our bookstore. 800 promises written in categories from the Scriptures where you can just look up a given category, check out the numbers, and find a promise that will fit just about every situation. 800 promises. For you to utilize when the enemy's saying the Father is not providing for you, He's not really going to protect you, that promise is not going to come to pass for you. quote the scriptures. Now notice, Satan also quoted the scriptures. He came back, but he left out phrases. He always does that. The major difference, folks, between Jesus and Satan as they handled the word, besides Satan's twisting the word, is that Jesus was submitted to the word. When he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone," in verse 4, he was saying, "I am not going to live by bread alone. The material is not going to have priority for me." When he said, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God," I am not going to do it because the word says it. It's not the quoting of the word. Listen carefully. It's not just the regurging or reciting of the word that defeats the enemy. It's when you are submitted to it saying, "This is what I will do. I will not live by bread alone. I will not tempt the Lord thy God. And I will worship him and him only." That's the key. Please listen. Every one of you who are walking with the Lord and being tempted in this world, which is all of us, the key is, yes, learning the scripture, but not just quoting it. The quoting of the Bible does not scare Satan away. It's when you are submitted to the verse you're quoting. That's where the power is. When you're submitted to what the word is saying. Not just quoting it, reciting it. A lot of Christians somehow are under the mistaken impression that simply by quoting the scripture, Satan is going to run away. It's not quoting the Bible. It's being submitted to the Bible. Jesus said, "I will not tempt the Lord my God. I will not live by bread alone. I will worship him and him only." That's where the power is. When you affirm, "I will do it," not just, "I can quote it." Satan can quote scripture and so can the demons. So can the agnostics and the atheists. But they're not submitted to it. We are. That's the key. Notice that these three scriptures that Jesus quoted from are all from Deuteronomy 6 and 8. I believe that that's where Jesus was having his devotions that day. They were all taken from a small section of scripture. I believe that Jesus himself was meditating in Deuteronomy when the temptations came his way. I've got to be in the Word. Because Satan is going to come to me when I least expect him to. When I'm feeling fatigued physically. When I'm hungering, dying if you would. He'll come to me. He doesn't say, "John, I'm going to meet you in 3 days. Get ready." But the enemy watches and observes until he sees that we are at a place of weakness, frustration, tension, fatigue, transition, and boom, he'll strike. Personally, I believe that Jesus was reading that day in Deuteronomy and found three key promises by which he said, "I'm submitted to these principles." And in his submission to the word, he beat back the enemy. Learn the word, submit to the word, stay in the word. Ephesians 6 says the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Well, verse 12. After the angels came and ministered to him, no doubt he had angels' food, cake, strengthened, blessed. Now, Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison. And now he departs into Galilee, the northern region of Israel. At that time, a very populated area. 204 villages in that area that numbered 15,000 people or more. If you go to Israel with us, it's a very sparse area presently. But in Jesus' day, it was very populated. The northern area. It was called the region of death by the Jews from down south around Jerusalem. Because the Gentiles would constantly be overtaking that area in the history of Israel. The Syrians from north would come down. And there was mixed marriages and there was Gentile kinds of influences, but that's where Jesus went. He left Nazareth. He came and dwelt in Capernaum, a town there on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, a very beautiful location. I don't blame the Lord at all for making his headquarters in that spot. It's beautiful. A beach town. He came there in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the border of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness saw a great light. And to them who sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." Those that were sitting in a darkened region, looked down by their countrymen. That's where Jesus went and set up his headquarters. He loves to go to the place, to the person who is feeling unworthy, attacked, on the peripheral, out of it, sitting in darkness. Jesus loves the sinners. The person who feels most out of it tonight in this sanctuary is the one Jesus is most ready to camp next to right now and set up headquarters within. The cool Jews would go to Jerusalem. Jesus said, "I'm going to Galilee, where all the outcasts are. People that are looked down on, that have funny accents. Yeah. That's where I'll be." And from that time, verse 17, Jesus began to preach. And he said, "Repent," which means change directions, "for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven is here. The opportunity is before you. Now notice, 32 times the kingdom of heaven is used as a phrase in Matthew. 5 times the kingdom of God is used as a phrase. They're interchangeable, basically. But Matthew uses this term, the kingdom of heaven, which means the rule of God, the reign of God. The kingdom of heaven is here. Why would Matthew be the only one to use this phrase, the kingdom of heaven, whereas Mark and Luke and John used the kingdom of God? The reason is because the Jewish people were looking at the kingdom in terms of a physical, literal, temporal, material kingdom based in Israel. Matthew here is telling us, wait, Jesus talked about not a literal kingdom, physical kingdom presently, but a kingdom spiritually, the kingdom of heaven. It's bigger than just you Jews. It's spiritual. Larger in scope, different in substance. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the ship, or their boat, and their father, and they followed him. Here we see the calling of James and John, Peter and Andrew. These men had known Jesus previously. We know that from John's gospel. But now he is calling them into ministry. "Follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." He didn't say, "Follow me and take a course in evangelism." He didn't say, "Study this book and go to this seminar and practice this style." He just said, "If you hang out with me, I'm going to be changing you, and inevitably you'll become more like me, a fisher of men." Gang, you don't need seminars necessarily. I've gone through so many evangelistic seminars and strategies and read so many books and programs. Jesus just said, follow me, hang out with me, and I will make you fishers of men. Indeed, they were. These four were fishermen occupationally. Perhaps as many as seven of the disciples were fishermen by occupation. Notice, though, interesting, what was Peter doing when he was called? He was casting his net into the sea. Because Peter was an evangelist. On the day of Pentecost, it was Peter who stood up and preached, and 3,000 were saved. Peter was bold. Peter was very evangelistic in orientation. John, on the other hand, who traveled with Peter in the book of Acts, John was not so much evangelistic. He was the apostle of love, who was in his epistles mending the church and mending people. So what was he doing when Jesus called him? He was mending nets, trying to bring people together. He taught on one theme over and over, that is love. Little children, love one another. John's whole message in his epistles was love. Come together. And so we see him mending his nets. Again, Jesus calling these men. And I believe the Holy Spirit inspiring these vignettes to show us that their ministry was already seen in what they were doing naturally. Their personalities, their skills, if you would. The Lord's going to use you just where you're at. Peter was casting his nets out. That's what he'll be doing. John mending nets, yes, that'll be his ministry, mending people. And Peter and John traveled together and were very effective, complementing each other. Then Jesus, verse 23, went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and disease among the people. Interesting. Note the order, please. Teaching first, then preaching, finally healing. Teaching, laying down of principles and precepts. Preaching, stimulating, proclaiming, and then healing. The manifesting, the outworking. I believe the reason so many healing ministries are fiascos and unbalanced and ultimately harmful is because there has not been teaching. It's been laid foundationally. There needs to be teaching, then preaching, that's encouraging, then the manifesting. The order here is right. I'm concerned about believers not getting properly rooted and grounded in the Word. Not studying the Scriptures as you were doing. And I commend you for that. It's right. Somebody asked his son, was telling me, he asked his son, listen, at college, are you taking your calculus? And he said, no, Dad, I get enough of that in the milk I drink. Quite frankly, those kinds of things come out spiritually. It's amazing to me. Really, where I travel and when I minister in other places, man, people are not really committed to studying the Word. And it shows up in statements and behavioral patterns. Jesus was committed, teaching in the synagogues, then preaching, then healing. And his fame went throughout all of Syria. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases, torments, those who were possessed with devils and those who were lunatics and those who had palsy, and he healed them. Teaching, preaching, then healing. Those that were demonized, those that were paralyzed, those that were hurting, he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, from beyond the Jordan. Over 100 miles people would walk. Next time you're complaining about how far you have to walk across the parking lot, think about verse 25. Hundreds of miles they would walk, literally, to hear his teachings, to receive his preachings, to observe and experience his healings. Well, let us bow our heads. We took our time tonight to consider this area of temptation because I know that many of us perhaps even today felt the banging on the door temptations, doubting the Father's provision or His promise or His protection. The Lord would remind you that He took on the best blows that Satan could throw and defeated him. And now Jesus Christ, who beat back the enemy because he was submitted to the Father and stood his ground scripturally, that same Jesus knows what you're going through specifically. And he hurts with you. And he's praying for you. And best of all, he resides in you. And he who overcame the enemy there in the wilderness resides in you by his Holy Spirit. And greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Believe it. You see, the story is not simply an example for us in how we should overcome the enemy's temptations, but it is also a tremendous insight to us that Jesus Christ overcame him, and Jesus Christ is living within you. So go your way tonight. Your high priest, Jesus, tempted in all points like you are, is now a compassionate, merciful high priest who will succor or who will strengthen and nourish those who are hurting. You can come boldly, Hebrews says, to the throne that you might find grace and help in time of need. Jesus is in you. He's praying for you. He'll never give up on you. So, Father, we thank you for Jesus. The victory that he experienced there in the wilderness. The reality of his life within us. Father, we leave this place tonight, no matter how we came in, we leave tonight victorious. Father, we trust that we are the sons of God, for we have believed in your name. Thank you, Father, for that promise, that as many as believe in you, that you gave the authority to become the sons of God. We will not cave in to the suggestions of Satan. We will not shortcut the promises. Doubt your provision or tempt you in presumptuous kinds of sins. Jesus, go with us now. We go in your name, thanking you for the victory which you experienced then, what you're doing in our lives tonight. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.